that's before them. And changes are not always the easiest things to do, but they're part of life, aren't they? So, but it's good to be here. We're running a little bit later simply because of the fact that our service is late, but then there's extra traffic issues between here and home right now, so it makes a little bit more of a challenge. But it is a delight to be here and to have the privilege of worshiping with you and also opening the Word together with you this afternoon. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. What I want to share this afternoon has really been something that's on my heart. There's so much more to this than really I can even begin to adequately address or talk about this afternoon, but I want to because I think it's a huge thing in Scripture. I think it's pretty significant. Back in the book of Ezekiel, we all remember how God speaks of a day that would be coming in which He would put within His people a new heart, a new spirit. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, that excites me. I get encouraged when I see that because I look at my own life and I see some good things that God is doing, but there's also times in my life where I recognize my own struggles. And my cry before the Lord is, Lord, I want the fullness of that new heart, that new spirit. I want the changes that You have promised to make, to bring about. I want to be more fully conformed into the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 6 here in Philippians chapter 1, and I won't read it specifically, but Paul makes it clear that he's confident of something, confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I hope that I am like you and crying out to the Lord for the Lord to be fervently about that work in me as I recognize just the limited areas that I'm going to see where I need that. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God promises a transformation in His people that will take place at the very core of their being, a changing of our hearts, giving us of a new spirit, rendering us a radically different people who are in possession of a new nature, a nature made new as part and parcel of our being brought into right relationship with Him. And of course, we know that that takes place as we come into personal relationship, a very real trust in Jesus Christ as His provision for us. When we come to Philippians chapter 1, I want to begin reading for us at verse 21, and I'll read through the 11th verse of chapter 2. In verse 21 of Philippians 1, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Paul begins this portion of the letter that we know is chapter 2, it is very much a continuation of what he's been writing up to this point, obviously, in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul tells the Philippians that he's in a Roman prison for Christ. And far from being hindered, the gospel is going out directly because of his imprisonment. Now, even though he's experiencing great joy because the gospel is spreading, the reality is that it is the personal persecution that Paul is experiencing and enduring that God is using as the very means to open this door of opportunity for the gospel to go out. And things like this, things like hardship and persecution, suffering and great trials, how often do these things bring us to the place of reflecting upon and deeply pondering the challenging issues of life and death? And particularly for us as Christians, we begin to reflect upon how are we going to finish in this world facing death. In our congregation, we have a number of people who have faced death recently. We have people that we're praying for who are currently facing terminal diagnoses. Family and friends in our community. We've lost just in the last, less than the last month, two people that we've been very close to in the community who have been part of the ministry there. And these people had to face a terminal diagnosis at the doctor, being told they had stage 4 cancer and they would try to keep them comfortable and there wasn't anything humanly that they could do to make any difference. And both of these people are now home with the Lord. Times of trial and tribulation and suffering cause us to think very deeply about the issues of life and death, and particularly as Christians, as we face our own death, the prospect of that at some point in the future. Paul says in verse 20 here of chapter 1, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So not only is Paul rejoicing in the midst of and even through his affliction that Christ is being proclaimed, but he is also looking ahead with a purposeful passion to live well and to die well, to finish well for Christ. He's living out the very thing that he will at one point in time speak to the Colossian believers about in Colossians chapter 3, the first 4 verses of that passage, when he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." If you've been raised to Christ, if you have new life in Christ, then the characteristic mode of operation of life should be in connection with seeking Christ, seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Paul is actually doing this at this place in his life. It's not that he has to all of a sudden come to a place in his life where, being faced with the prospect of death, he has to shift gears and kind of change directions and adjust priorities. But rather, his life is being lived out with these kind of priorities already at this point in time. It's very important for us. Let's not wait till we have that doctor's appointment and the doctor says, "We can try some things, but it doesn't look good," okay, in order to get our house in order, spiritually speaking. Paul had his in order, and that's part of his testimony in this passage. To the Colossians, he will say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in verse 4 of Colossians 3, he makes this statement. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He tells us to look to Christ, to put our eyes on Christ, to fix the gaze of our hearts to the place where Christ is, to become enraptured and enamored by heavenly things, which are eternal things, and to be on guard about fixing our affections on things of this life in this temporary world. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's a fascinating statement to me. When Christ, who is your lives, your life, when Christ, who is your life. And one of the truths that comes through very clearly and over and over and over again in Paul's epistles is conviction, this clear conviction that being a Christian means a dynamic, living, life-altering union with Christ, in which Christ is my very life. It's what we called a personal relationship, actually. That's how the gospel was shared with me. I'd never heard anything like that before, though I'd heard a lot of religious and spiritual truths, many of which came out of the scriptures when I was about 18, 19 years old, but I'd never heard of it in a relational sense like this. So Paul can say then what he does in Philippians 1:21, because this is true, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christianity, in Paul's understanding, is best described by life-giving and life-altering connection to Christ. If you read through Paul's epistles, you see that really clear. Now, we define being a Christian in different ways, but the Apostle Paul really describes and defines being a Christian by our relationship with Jesus. That's why there's fruit in the life of one who is a Christian. This is the time of year sometimes where we go out and we buy plants. You do that, you go out and you buy a plant or a tree, and you bring it home and you put it in the ground, and you feed it and you watch it grow, and if it's a fruiting plant or bush or tree, you know, it gets kind of really exciting as fall gets here, and if it's old enough to begin to bear fruit, those are really fun times. But that tree that you buy, and particularly if you buy one of those that is the bare root variety, and they don't come in a pot, but they come wrapped with some moist newspaper or something, and you buy one of those, what is it that brings about the fruitfulness? What is it that brings about the life of that dead stick, basically, that you buy sometimes? It's when that tree is connected with the ground, right? And then it gets life. And it begins to nourish, and it begins to grow. And it's that relationship that seemingly dead stick has with the ground that transforms it into a beautiful tree, fruiting and glorious and desirable. That's what Paul understands as a picture of what the Christian life looks like. If we're to define the Christian life, how do we define it? How do we describe it? Someone says, well, what is a Christian? What do we say to that? What kind of a response do we give to that? It seems that Paul is regularly and continually defining the Christian life in terms of the relationship, the connectedness that the person who is a Christian has with the one who's given the new heart and the new spirit and the new nature and the new life. What is it that brought Paul to this place in his own life where he began to see this and began to realize this? Well, we could say it was a sovereign, gracious, merciful, supernatural work of God, and there's no doubt about that whatsoever. We know that Paul freely and frequently spoke in terms of God's working in him by way of his sovereign goodness and his graciousness and his mercy displayed. We know that Paul openly speaks of God's working on his behalf in some glorious terms. But again, I would ask us this question this afternoon. What brought Paul to this place of union with Christ or connection to Christ? Because he traces everything back to there. He continually goes back to this place of this union, this connection with Christ, which he describes as being in Christ, in some cases Christ being in him. In Galatians 2, Paul speaks about being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In that passage, he says, we have believed, that is, we have put our faith in, we have put our trust in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, in order to be made right with God by faith in Christ. And then he says, and not by other things. And specifically what he has in mind in verse 16 of Galatians 2 is his own or our earnest intentions, our diligent efforts, our unswerving resolve to follow and keep the letter of the law, with the idea that surely God will see my faithfulness, that he will see my heart, he will see my seriousness for him and have compassion on me and save me. And Paul says that's not where the life comes from. That's not what defines us as Christians. Now, Paul had been on that path. In fact, maybe many of us were on that path before we came to know Christ. Paul was a well-bred Jew, even a Pharisee, full of energy and full of zeal, seeking to earn and ensure a good standing before God through lots of religious activity. Paul, back in those days when he was still Saul, had a very real belief in God in one sense. If you would have asked the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, do you believe in God? What would have he said? Yeah, absolutely, I believe in God. It would have been a no-brainer. But the belief in God that Paul possessed at that time led him to a blatant rejection of Christ and to openly and antagonistically persecute followers of Christ, those who profess to believe in Christ and accept him as the Messiah. Now, Paul was a believer in God, but he was spiritually dead. He had no knowledge of that. But that's the way it was. He was to learn that later on, even though he had no awareness of it at that point in his life. He was very aware of his Jewish religious qualifications, external and fleshly as they were, and he devoted his life as one who believed in God to snuffing out Christianity by stomping on it and by stamping out the churches that he could just destroy. But something happened on that road to Damascus that was incredibly life-altering and life-changing. Paul was brought to faith in Jesus Christ on that road. And a few years later, he would write a letter to the believers in Ephesus, and he would describe that faith in Christ that he came to possess. He would describe it as a gift. He would speak of it as something that God gives. And that gift was intended to do nothing less than bring him into an actual living, life-changing relationship, life-changing union with God. And the result was that now, from that point forward, Paul will consistently think about his life. He will think about the purpose of his life. He will think about the events and the circumstances of his life, his relationship with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, his relationship with unbelievers, those who oppress him, those who persecute him, and he will even think about his death in terms of his connection with Christ. Everything goes through that filter from that point on. And it is this connection, it's this union with Christ that begins to direct and begins to control every facet of Paul's life. His attitudes, his actions, the things that he says, the behavior, the conduct that characterizes him. It's this relationship with Christ, it's this union with Christ now that is controlling all of these things. It is the connection, the union with Christ that will give meaning to and understanding to everything under the sun in his life from this point forward. So that he can truthfully say here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is good, because this is union with Christ. This is a relationship with Christ. It's all about Christ. And when I die, it is even better, because that is additional. That's more. It's gain. when I'm absent from the body at home with the Lord. He tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and many of us learned this verse very early on in our Christian pilgrimage, but in Galatians 2:20, right after Paul tells the Galatians that justification is by faith, what does he say? In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's talking about connection. The justification by faith in Christ establishes relationship, establishes connection. And Paul thinks of his being a Christian in terms of that connection. He thinks of being a Christian, his relationship with Christ, in terms of an actual transformation, an actual change, a real change that has taken place as he died to the law as a means by which he is going to obtain life, as he died to the list of regulations that he could check off by means of which he could obtain real life and secure right standing before God. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He's been crucified with Christ. He's been raised with Christ. And now he lives in right relationship with God because, and only because, Christ lives in him. Connection. Union. Relationship. He goes on in the rest of Galatians 2:20. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's an overwhelmingly strong tendency in our culture and in the Western world as a whole to think of being a Christian simply in terms of things we believe and truths that we hold. And indeed, there are things that we believe and there are truths that we hold and we must believe and we must hold, or we're not truly Christian. But consider with me this afternoon for a few minutes how Paul consistently describes being a Christian. I want to take us to several passages. I'll tell you what the passages are as we get there, as we're going there. If you want to turn there, fine. If some of them I'll go through fairly quickly, so if you don't feel like you want to turn to all of them, that is fine too. But the first one is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul makes this statement. He says, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so he's talking about union. He's talking about connection. He's talking about relationship. If we've been united with him in a death, we shall be certainly united with him in life in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And one of the things that we see that is the direct result of this relationship, this connection, this union that Paul regularly speaks about that's characteristic of the Christian is this transformation from something old to something new. This change. It's a very real transformation that's taking place. In verse 6, here in Romans 6, we know that our old self, okay, that's something that was before, that was something that was previous, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's old. That's the old nature. That's behind. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free from the old and we've been set free to the new. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Everything here speaks again of the relationship, of the connectedness, the in Christ, the with Christ. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the truth that we're given is simply to be the application of this new connection, this new relationship that we have. I like to think of it as the things that Paul instructs us to do, the things that he commands us to do, he didn't just develop these because he said, okay, well, you know, we're Christians and we got to tell people what to do, what not to do. And so we need to create a list to do this. And you need to do this here and you need to do that there and you need to do this here. But he comes to the place of understanding relationship, defining relationship, and then the implications of the relationship spill over into things that are natural for us to do because of the new nature and the connectedness that we have with Christ. And that's not a burdensome thing at all. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus because of that connection. Without that connection, we don't have a basis for doing what Paul says. So everything flows out of that. Romans chapter 8. I wish we could read the whole chapter. We won't. I'm just going to read verse 1 for you. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. But that whole chapter is full of amazing truth because of the relationship that God has established for us with himself in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole truth of no condemnation has its basis in connectedness with Christ. The whole reality that you and I glory in and we rejoice in, that we are no longer under this incredible, unbearable weight of condemnation, objects of God's wrath, has to do with the fact that we are relationally in connection, in union with the Savior. Everything flows from that. You read the rest of the chapter and it just gets greater and greater and greater in Romans chapter 8. Even as Paul was wrapping up this great doctrinal statement in Romans, and he gets to chapter 16 in verses beginning with 7 to 11, he's just wrapping up with just some general greetings and saying basically, you know, say hi to so-and-so and greet so-and-so. Here's what he writes. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles and they were in Christ before me. He's addressing fellow Christians. How does he think of them? How does he describe them in Christ? He thinks of the other Christians as these are people in Christ. These are people connected to Christ. These are people in union with Christ. And they were in Christ, united with Christ before I was. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Everything stems from this union, this relationship. Again, Paul will write to the churches, the various Christians in the various cities, and he will address them in terms of their relationship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, just in the greeting there, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To those who are sanctified, to those who are set apart, to those who have been called for God's purposes as a result of this union that has been established with them in Christ Jesus. Why are we to be what we are? Why are we to do what honors and glorifies the Lord? Because it is to be the outflow, it is to be the overflow of this union, of this connectedness, of this relationship that we have with Christ. And so there's a very real sense, when you go back to my analogy of the little bare rootstock tree that I get at the nursery and I bring to my property and I want to plant it so I can get some fruit down the road, there's a very direct relationship between the connectedness of that tree to the soil and its fruitfulness and its health and what it looks like. And it's a perfect analogy for us to understand the essential nature of our connectedness to Christ. When that tree is in the soil and it's well fed and it's well watered and it's got plenty of sunlight and so it's getting nutrients from its leaves, what does it do? It naturally grows. Now, Gary and Kim weren't out this year to do the pruning because of a little disaster in the rental house there. But I went out there and I really whacked away. They did a really good job pruning. And this stuff just goes, it just grows. You know, they whack something off and it just grows because the thing is healthy. It's its nature to grow. It's its nature to produce. You know, you don't have to go out there and coax it and urge it and yell at it and, you know, squeeze it and whatever. It does it because God made it to do that. And it does that because it's connected with the ground. If I disconnect it, what happens? Well, it goes on the burn pile. It isn't any good. It quits bearing. It quits producing. There's a picture there for me that says if we're thinking of Christians somehow in a way that doesn't ultimately draw the connection that we have with Christ and understand that first and foremost, what we are, who we are, has to do with this living, vital, life-altering union with Christ, that may very well lead us to places of unfruitfulness because we're focusing on the wrong thing. And we're going to see an illustration of that in a minute. Oh, there's so much here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, Paul makes an interesting statement. Paul makes it clear that God didn't go out and look for the healthiest rootstock. When I go out and look for a tree or a plant, I look for the one that's healthiest. I don't buy the ones that are all wilted and shriveled. I don't buy the ones that, like, whoa, what's wrong with that thing, you know? I buy the ones that look the very healthiest, and I try to pick them out even if I have to move other stuff out of the way to get to it. But listen to what God did. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, it's an interesting passage. God has, again, going back to the illustration, God has sort of taken the really bad stuff. He's taken the bad plants, if you will. The stuff that nobody's going to be impressed by, that doesn't look good, that everybody else will bypass and say, that's worthless. He's doing it that way so that he gets the glory in the end, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So at the end of the day, we will look to him and we will say, it's because of him, because of his presence, because of the connectedness that I have with him, that he has made a reality. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption, everything that we have that is good, everything that we have that was going to last, everything that we have that is of eternal significance comes to us in and through Christ Jesus. And in verse 31 then, he says, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I look around the world in which I live. Look at the beauty just in driving between here and Bird's View. All the marvelous, awe-inspiring, fear-inducing, wondrous truths about him that are revealed in creation. I look at the fir trees, and I think it's incredible. These massive trees, you know, 100 plus feet tall, and they came to be out of a little seed from a pine cone or a fir cone. One of a multitude of seeds in that cone, and this beautiful, magnificent tree that causes me to go, "Wow, oh God, you must be awesome. You are awesome." It causes me just to stand inspired as I ponder the truth of God. As I think of things like Mount St. Helens, and I grapple with the magnitude of what happened there. Many of us still remember that day. Blown away by the reality of all of this power that man has no ability to do anything about. And we know that that's just a drop in the bucket compared to the infinite power of God. And so fear can be induced in our hearts and minds as we think about God and facing God and what life means and what death means and what the future holds and all of these kinds of things. But as we look at creation, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It doesn't stop there. We come to the place when we say we're going to boast in the Lord, and our boast is not just in the Lord about the stuff out there, but our boast in the Lord arises from the very core of our being, because we boast in one who not only gives us life and brings us to life out of spiritual deadness and wakes us up to realize that, but we realize that this is not just a life that He has brought us to, but this is a life that is in Him. He is our life. He is our life. And we begin to think of what we are and who we are as Christians. We define what we are now, not just in terms of some important truths, though they may be important, and we don't minimize that, but we define it based upon this living, dynamic, life-altering, life-changing relationship that we have in Him. It's this connectedness that He makes clear. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that is actually one of my favorites, probably because I learned it very early on in my Christian pilgrimage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, who falls into the category of being a new creation? Who falls into the category of the one who can read this passage and say, hey, something's changed? The one who is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And verse 18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be no sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul looks at what it means to be a Christian, and what he sees is connectedness with Christ. He sees this relationship. He sees this union with Christ. And so one of the things that seems to me that should be very important in our own thinking, in our own minds, in our own definitions of what it means to be a Christian is union with Christ, connectedness with Christ, relationship with Christ. A relationship that is life-changing, life-altering, life-renewing. It changes everything. We say, well, why is Paul an ambassador? Why does he see Christians as ambassadors? It's the natural outflow. It's the natural overflow of Christ in me. I'm connected with Him. So being an ambassador for Christ isn't just an arbitrary assignment for a few. Being an ambassador for Christ, then, is part of who I am because He lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's the natural fruit of being in relationship with Christ. The person who is in Christ is a new creation. That union with Christ is by its very nature transformative. We think of the character change that takes place when we're united with Christ. But there's purpose changes. There's a spiritual change in terms of our spiritual vocation. All of these kinds of things. We're in Christ, Christ is in us, and just as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through Christ, so now because we are new creatures, because we're new creations in whom Christ dwells, God now works through us as ambassadors for his kingdom. It's the natural progression of things. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, Paul writes and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." And if I just stop there, we say, what's the mystery? God has raised up Paul to make this known. He's raised up Paul to communicate this truth. He's had Paul write this down and record it for us. He's inspired it. He's preserved it. Talks about this mystery. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery? Paul says it's Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's this connectedness, this relationship, this union with Christ that gives us the hope. You can picture this, if you will, how as Paul understood this so clearly, as one who, you know, he's following the regulations, the commandments, with the idea that if I just do this, and it didn't mean that these things were wrong to do necessarily, in many cases. The applications sometimes got skewed. But if he was just operating off this list and then coming to the conclusion that because I'm really serious, I'm really zealous, I'm really wholehearted, and God's going to accept me on that basis, then what he's going to reduce his relationship with God to is trying more and really giving it more effort and understanding that everything at the end of the day, at the end of life, is really contingent on how God views his seriousness, his efforts, how God views his labors. And Paul got freed from that. And he comes now to the place of recognizing that in Christ, this glorious mystery that has been revealed, this relationship that has been made known, this is the hope of glory. This is where we hang our hat. This is where we come to that place of always being able to rejoice, even like he said in the first part of that, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." How do you get there? You don't get there unless you understand the union with Christ that makes this a wondrous thing, you know, rather than a depressive thing and a discouraging thing. But Paul continues in Colossians and he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And what we see in Paul at this point in time is that this connectedness with Christ, this union with Christ, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, which gives him great hope of glory. He says, "I'm going to tell you about Christ. I'm going to talk about Christ. In fact, I'm going to warn people about Christ. I'm going to proclaim Christ's name. I'm going to teach everyone with all wisdom, with the goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ, mature in the connectedness of this relationship, mature in union with Christ," is really what he's talking about here. That was so important to Paul that he said in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy." I toil in this, struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul's labors, Paul's toil, his struggles are not done in a fleshly way. They're not done in his own strength, relying upon his own limited resources, but his labors and his toil is done struggling with all of his ability in the strength and the power of Christ, that he powerfully works within me, Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And somebody gets to go first. And you probably remember that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died before we have, who remain, who are connected with Christ, who are united with Christ, get an advance on Resurrection Day. The dead in Christ will rise first. So it's all through Paul. Peter emphasizes the truth, same truth as well. In fact, the very last verse of 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 14, Peter makes a statement. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you. He didn't say peace to the whole world, but he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are united with Christ, who are connected to Christ. That's the basis for the peace. That's the basis for everything. Now, here's where I'm going. This is really the point of all of this. If you come back to Philippians chapter 2. As Christians, we have faith in Christ. We do. But hand in hand with that faith in Christ, we are actually in Christ ourselves. Which speaks of union with Christ. Which speaks of relationship with Christ. Which speaks of real and actual connection to Christ. If we have, and this is important, if we have a perceived faith in Christ that does not render us actually in Christ, then our faith in Christ, whatever we mean by that, whatever we perceive that faith in Christ to be, would be powerless to reconcile us to God. It would be powerless to save us. It would be powerless to transform us. And at the end of our lives, even if we can point to some significant and some very real moral adjustments that we made along the way in this earthly pilgrimage, but have no actual connection to Christ, we're in eternal trouble the moment that we must give account to God in the judgment. So we need to think, we must think, and when we relate this into our own lives, we need to think about relating it to others that we speak to about Christ. We must talk and speak in terms of connected with Christ. We must think and speak and evangelize with this idea of union with Christ continually in mind. If we're indeed in Christ, if we're in Christ, which speaks of a dynamic, living, life-altering, life-transforming union with Christ, then my life will be most obviously defined as the overflow of that relationship. In other words, what I am will be the byproduct of that relationship, and that tells me that I need to probably spend the bulk of my time focusing on cultivating a healthy relationship with Christ, developing that and nurturing that. It's the point of the new heart and the new spirit that God has given to us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new spirit, for sure, for our blessing. But again, that really is ultimately the byproduct of his bringing glory to himself. You and I benefit so much when God does what glorifies him. When you think about it, all of this is really very, very different than the way many who profess to be Christians approach life. Why are you doing that? Well, I'm supposed to do it. Why would you do that? Why would you be nice to somebody? Why would you be kind to somebody? I don't understand that at all. He said, well, that's what God told me I'm supposed to do. Somehow that doesn't quite add up, does it? God may have told us to do it, but I have no delight in it. Doesn't that say something's wrong relationally? Doesn't it say something's problematic in terms of my concept of union and new life and new heart and new spirit?
I have to do it because I'm a Christian.
No rejoicing spirit with a view to the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Just an overwhelming sense of burden that I'm obligated to fulfill this thing. Or it's an incumbent responsibility that I have to perform this whatever it is. And brothers and sisters, our attitudes can serve as a really good test, a really good measure of the condition and health of our relationship with Christ. We sang in our service this morning this hymn, All Heaven Declares. Maybe you're familiar with it. We sometimes sing it on Resurrection Sunday. We sang it this morning as sort of a follow-up to Resurrection Sunday. But the words go like this. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship Him alone. Now, it's a beautiful song. Are you familiar with that? For the words of that hymn? How would that work if we read it, All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne. And then we sing the words to this under incredible duress and forced, I bow the knee and worship Him alone. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't fit. It doesn't add up. And that's why I contend that if we are in healthy relationship with Christ, if we are in real relationship with Christ, where if these are more than simply words, good biblical words to a hymn or good biblical truths in the Scriptures, that we're not going to be people whom God has to, yeah, He's still working on us. I understand that because He's in process, right? He's going to carry on to completion that good work that He began, Philippians 1:6. But it's not going to be like God has to always overcome me because I'm already going to be connected with Him. And that's my heart. That's my passion. That's my value structure. My affections are heavenward. I'm not tied to the things of this earth. I am latched onto the things of heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, I'm not going to have time to look at all of this afternoon. I'll just look at a couple of things here, and you can read this later on. But let me just communicate to you the heart of why I'm sharing this morning. Paul writes in these first four verses of Philippians 2 these words. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'll stop there for just a minute. Now, we can take this passage and we can say, okay, this is what I'm to do. I can take this passage and I can say, okay, I'm supposed to be humble. I'm to be lowly of mind. I'm not to be selfish. I'm not to be self-interested. I'm not to be self-focused. You know, we could make a list of that stuff and it's all good and it's right and it might be helpful to some degree to do that. But look at what Paul is saying here. How do we get to the place of actually not really even needing to make a list, but where the stuff on the list is the reality of our lives? How do we get there? Look what he says, beginning with verse 1 here. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, implied is if any comfort of love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, one of the things that is important to understand in this passage is that just because we use that word if, it doesn't necessarily mean what you and I typically think if means. If means, in our way of thinking, typically it means, well, if it's there or if it's not, if it's true or if it's not, if this is the case or if it's not. So we are left sort of in a conditional situation where we really don't know. Okay. But what Paul is making clear here is he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians, he's speaking to people who are in union with Christ. And so it's not a question, ultimately, if these things are true. It's a reality for Christians who are in union with Christ, who are connected with Christ. It's not just if in question, it's if in the sense of since or so. If there is an encouragement in Christ, or since there is encouragement in Christ. Let's stop and think. Have I encouragement in Christ? The old word was consolation, encouragement. Has it been a benefit and a blessing? Has there been a life-altering change in my heart, in my spirit, as a result of being united with Christ? We should say amen, right? Amen. There's a transformation taking place. You know, there's been encouragement in Christ. And it's not just a past encouragement, but it's a present encouragement. Because Paul will say things later, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's no situation that's hopeless. There's no situation where I need to ultimately despair. I can struggle with that. But when I'm reminded of my relationship, my connectedness with Christ, when I'm reminded of the truth that He did not spare, God did not spare His only Son, but He freely gave Him up for us, how will He not freely with Him give us all things? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That's an encouragement, both presently and when I think of what the future holds. No matter what it is, that's an encouragement. Is there encouragement in Christ? Okay. Let that spill over into who you are. Any comfort from love, that's part of that. Any participation in the Spirit, the ESV, I think, translates this. It's the Greek word koinonia, which we sometimes translate fellowship. It really speaks of participation in the Spirit. It means that we're involved with the Spirit, in the things of the Spirit. It means that there's union, connection, relationship with the Spirit. That what we're doing, we're not doing in our own strength. We're not doing in our own way and with our own ideas and governed by our own thoughts and all of this. But there's participation in the Spirit and the fullness of what that means. And that's a very broad, a broad concept here. Any affection and sympathy. We've experienced all of these things simply as the overflow of our relationship, the overflow of our union with Christ. Now, these things being true, these things being so, then Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He begins to call the Philippians to a unity based upon the fact that experientially, this is true of the believer. This is true of the Christian. It doesn't make sense to be a Christian and say, well, I have no encouragement. It doesn't make sense to be a Christian and say, I have no hope. Life is hopeless. Now, there's people, because of personality issues, who struggle with stuff. And history demonstrates that to us. But there is a place of encouragement. There is a place of hope. There is a place where we are comforted by the truth of Christ, the truth of what Christ has done, the truth of Christ's demonstrated love toward us. Paul says that ought to bring a oneness of mind in the body. And as we have oneness of mind and like-mindedness, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And we think of our Savior. It's exactly what He did, isn't it? He went to the cross. We celebrated that last week. The other end of it, the resurrection, but the fact that He went to the cross, paying what was due me because of my sin, because of my waywardness, because of my self-interest. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, in lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. You know how we incorporate that into our lives? Not just by putting it on a list. I mean, again, that can help and to remind us, and it can be helpful to say, remember to, you know, humble yourself today. That's not a bad thing necessarily to do. But we get there by walking with Jesus, by spending time with Him, by learning from Him how He is meek and how He is lowly of heart and mind, how He is compassionate, how He is merciful.
Deb and I, a couple years ago, were sitting in Costco at the food court, and there's two ladies sitting next to us, and they're talking a little bit loud, and one of the ladies says to the other lady something about a person, and she says, "And I'm not going to forgive her," some offense. "I'm not going to forgive her. It's her turn to forgive. I forgave last time." And you think, well, Debbie and I got kind of a kick out of that. We tried to be careful not let anybody else be aware of that, that we had heard that. But it's like, have this mind. Have this mind. Have this humility that possesses Christ, that possessed Christ. Totally in the right, we're totally in the wrong. But because of this lowliness, because of this humility, you and I have life today. Let that spill over, that relational element spill over to govern what you are, who you are, how you live. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then verse 5 is really the capstone of it all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is found in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This helps me when I remember Christ in every relationship, in every circumstance, in every situation. When I think of being a Christian as not simply information professed, as accurate as the doctrinal truths might be and as important and as imperative as they might be, but always keeping that connected with the relationship with the person. And remembering to let my life, as I walk with Him, be the overflow of that relationship with Him. Christ works in me. So I ask myself the question, just about every day, Duane, what does this reflect about your relationship with Christ? Not as a legal thing, but as a reminder to force me to depend upon Him, to lean on Him, to run to Him, to walk with Him, to rely upon Him, to get my strength from Him, to live by faith in Him because I trust in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for making this mystery known to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lord, this is so different than the world's religious models and ideas and concepts. Lord, this is alive and it's transforming. I thank you and I praise you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, for your purpose not just to redeem us and leave us alone, but to continue to work, to continue to conform us more fully into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would keep us mindful that apart from you, we can do nothing, as is made clear so often in your word. Lord, that if we are to be maximally fruitful for your glory, for your kingdom, that we need to make sure of our connectedness with you. Father, we pray that you will work in us. And in this part of your world, we might be faithful as your ambassadors, that we might see lives change, lives transform, people coming to faith. May, Father, people see what we are and recognize the difference that's made because of the relationship, because of the union with you, and ask for a reason for the hope that lies within us. Strengthen us now, Father, for all that you have for us, both this day and the week to come. We delight in you, O Lord. We love you. We are grateful for your presence and your purpose for our lives, both now and forever. In Jesus' precious name we pray.